All right. Chapter number one, the theme is Son. All right. Son, as in S-O-N. Chapter number two, the theme is Do, because it's the arrival of the Holy Spirit. He comes in flaming tongues of fire. Chapter number three, the word is knee, because of the healing of the lame man. Chapter number four, door. Why? See, I got you tricked on the word, but you didn't remember the idea. The door. The door was opened, and the disciples walked out after being arrested. Chapter number five. Dive. Ananias and Sapphira. Dive. They're dead because they lied to the Holy Spirit and before God. Chapter number six. Picks. P-I-C-K-S. The picking of the deacons. The first indication of structure, if you will, within the new church. Chapter number seven. Heaven. Why? Because of Stephen's martyrdom, he looks up into heaven, if you remember that passage from a number of weeks ago. And chapter number eight, the theme for where we'll be today and next Sunday, is gate. Gate. The gospel is going to go out of the gates of Jerusalem and into the world. All right? You with me? Anybody got 100? All right, good. A few of you did. Everybody else just staring at me like, come on, quit this school stuff. Review, all right? We're in chapter 8 of the book of Acts. This is the 16th week we've been in the book of Acts, so it's a long time already. We haven't been here for a number of weeks. Over the summer, we did something different. So let me refresh your memory. The book of Acts is written by Luke. He writes to a man named Theophilus, who's some sort of Roman official in some capacity. Luke. The book of Luke and the book of Acts are sister books. They're written to be read in conjunction with each other. And the intent is in the book of Luke to tell the story of Jesus and the book of Acts to tell the story of the New Testament church after the ascension of Jesus. It's a transitional book. It's a really interesting book because we're not in the life of Christ anymore and we're not yet to the epistles where the church is established in functioning. The book of Acts is a transitional book. We find all sorts of things. We're going to find one this morning in the book of Acts that we don't find other places in the epistles, but we find them here. Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus, and it begins in chapter 1, verse 8, with a second stating of the Great Commission. We're all familiar with the Matthew chapter 20 and the Great Commission that's issued there by Jesus. Here it's issued a little differently, and this is the verse that's really the theme of the whole book. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Before Jesus goes to heaven in the ascension, he communicates to these men standing there, look, when I'm gone, your job is to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the ends of the earth. And those are the last words he speaks to them before he's taken up into heaven. The book of Acts, one of the struggles with studying and interpreting it is the difference between description and prescription. Right? Is what we're reading, because it's so transitional in nature, is it simply a description of the events, or is it a prescription for the church to come? We're going to come to one of those passages this morning that we have to wrestle through that with. Chapter 8. So you can take chapters 1 to 7 and you could summarize them by saying a few simple things. The gospel has been received, the Holy Spirit has arrived, and the church is established. But it's established in a single location. It's established within the city of Jerusalem. The Spirit of God comes, there's rushing wind and fire, and people speak in tongues and other languages. A really powerful moment where the Spirit of God begins to reside within the people who've trusted Jesus permanently. No longer is it like the Old Testament where the Spirit would come and go. Now the Spirit of God arrives and resides within those who've trusted Christ permanently. That means you if you're here this morning and you have a relationship with Jesus, the church is centralized in one location. It has a leadership structure. The apostles are the leaders of the church. They've elected deacons who now have responsibility over caring for people. Persecution to this point in chapters 1 to 7 is really isolated as well. The only people who get persecuted in chapters 1 to 7 are the apostles. Right? The congregation members are not yet persecuted. So the apostles have been arrested, they've been placed in prison, they've been beaten, they've been threatened, all sorts of things have happened to them, but to the general congregation, nothing has happened yet. Stephen is the sole exception to that. By the time we get to the end of chapter 7, there's maybe 10 to 20,000 believers in the city of Jerusalem. In chapter 8, everything changes. Right? In chapter 8, you could take the single this single chapter and say, this is the model for the whole New Testament on the fulfilling of the Great Commission. This is how or what Jesus intended and meant when he said what he said in Matthew chapter 28 and also here in Acts chapter 1. Two things as we start this morning that I just want us to kind of place on the back shelf of your brain as we process what we're going to read. First thing, God's will is always accomplished. We're going to confront some scenarios this morning that would make it seem as though God has gotten distracted, that he has been neglectful, or that he had a change of plans. And we need to comprehend in that back corner that that's never true. God is never distracted. He's never forgetful. He never changes his mind. His will always be accomplished, even in the pain that we're going to see this morning. Second thing we cannot forget this morning is the reality throughout history, from Acts chapter 8 to today, that persecution within the church always brings growth. Persecution within the church always brings growth. So as we chew on chapter 8, remember, God's will is always going to be accomplished, and it's always true that when the church is persecuted, it doesn't die, it explodes. Warren Wiersbe, I'm going to share with you some thoughts from some men that I read this week. Warren Wiersbe makes this statement: persecution does to the church what wind does to seed. It scatters it and only produces a greater harvest. Hristo Kukalev was a pastor in a congregational church in Bulgaria in 1985. He was arrested and put in prison. His crime was that he preached in his church even though the state had taken over and appointed a different pastor. His trial was a mockery of justice. He was sentenced to 8 months in prison. During the time he spent in prison, he made Christ known every way he could. When he got out 8 months later, he wrote this statement: both prisoners and jailers asked many questions, and it turned out that we had a more fruitful ministry in prison than we could have ever expected in church. God was better served by our presence in prison than if we had been free. John Piper has this to say about chapter 8. I think there is a tremendous lesson for us in chapter 8. The lesson is not that God is sovereign and turns setbacks into triumphs, which we could easily assume. The lesson is that comfort and ease and affluence and prosperity and safety and freedom often cause a tremendous inertia in the church. Inertia is the tendency of something that's standing still to stay standing still, and something moving to keep moving. The very things that we would think produce personnel and energy and creative investment of time and money in the cause of Christ and his kingdom instead produce again and again the exact opposite: weakness, apathy, lethargy, self-centeredness, and a preoccupation with security. He goes further and says, my point is not that we should seek persecution, but we should be very, very wary of prosperity. And the ease of excess and comfort and affluence. We should not be disheartened, but filled with hope if we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Because as Luke shows us here, God makes persecution always serve the mission of the church. John Stott would remind us this morning of what took place in China when the national government was defeated by the communists. There was a mission agency then called the China Inland Mission that had 637 missionaries in the nation, in China itself. All of those missionaries, at the urging and fear of the communists, had to leave. Within 4 years, 236 of those missionaries had been redeployed in Southeast Asia and Japan, while national Christians in China, even under the most severe persecution, began to multiply to the point that China may now have more followers of Jesus than any nation on earth. When it all looked like it was collapsing and the national government lost and the communists took over and all those missionaries had to leave, it looked hopeless. But God took that hopelessness, as He always does in persecution, and turned it into triumph for the kingdom. Triumph for the kingdom. As we walk through these first 25 verses, we're going to do so really quickly. Pastor Tim's going to finish chapter 8 next week. We're going to do it by section, so you follow along with me as I read the first three verses. Saul approved of his execution. His, here, is Stephen's, if you remember from chapter 7. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Notice how Satan's strategy has changed. To this point in time, the strategy has been to go after the leaders, go after the apostles. In chapter 8, his strategy changes to house, person to person. If Satan were omniscient, this is just a parenthesis here, he would have never done this. If he knew what his actions would create, he would have never made this strategic change. If Satan isn't omniscient, he doesn't know all things, his will doesn't get accomplished, God's will gets accomplished. Satan's a limited being. He couldn't comprehend what this one single strategic change was going to do. In essence, he thought if he persecuted the church would disappear and he would win. God's will is always accomplished. Satan's will always be defeated in the end. He's a finite being. He's limited. He made a logical decision. It's not working with the apostles. Let's try the congregation members. Let's go after the parishioners, he thought. In reality, all that did was open the gates of Jerusalem, and the gospel began to flood the earth. Something he did not want to happen, but happened. Notice, in verse 3, I think it says that they were all scattered, and what's the next phrase? Except for the apostles, verse 1. Except for the apostles. Really important truth here. The apostles, all 12 of them, remember Judas has been killed, he died, so they've appointed a new 12th apostle. So there's 12 of them, they all stay. It's you and me, it's common people, not apostles, who are pushed out the gates of Jerusalem. That's a really crucial part of this particular passage. Luke is making the point to Theophilus here that this isn't paid, educated, trained seminary graduates that are leaving Jerusalem. This is people who sit in pews. This is people who have gathered at Solomon's porch. This is people who have heard the gospel and gone to prayer meeting and prayed for the apostles to be released. This is the people who own the houses where the churches are meeting in Jerusalem. This is us. And he wants Theophilus to understand this isn't some rich hoity-toity religion. This isn't some upper echelon movement. This is a movement by God through persecution in people who've heard and responded to the gospel, just like us who sit in these pews this morning. We're told that Saul here is involved. We know him from chapter 7, but really very vaguely and not very well yet. He becomes a much more prominent figure from now until the end of the book. He's ravaging people going from house to house. What does that word ravaging mean? It's the only place in the Bible that Greek word is used. To get an understanding of what it means, you have to look at exterior culture. How is that word used in other writings from around that same time period? Anybody ever confront a wild boar? No, me either. So I'm going to give you my best wild boar interpretation here. It's the word ravaging is actually used of a boar, or more generally of an animal, but a boar specifically, who just goes into a particular garden or a vineyard and just begins to tear it apart. Maybe you've seen something like that on the National Geographic Channel or the Animal Planet, but it's just devastating, out of control. He's just ravaging, destroying. One other person takes it a little bit farther and uses it to describe other animals who would just tear their prey apart. They would just be ripped to shreds. That's the word that Luke chooses to use under the inspiration of the Spirit here to describe what Saul is doing. He's coming to your door, not even knocking, barging in, grabbing you out of your house or your husband or your children, and he's taking you out of your house. He's beating the daylights out of you and throwing you into prison. That's who Saul is in this moment. And Luke wants us to grasp that's what kind of persecution is being begun against the church. Saul's hatred of the church of Christ in this moment in time is so extreme, he desires to extinguish it. I won't say that. We'll wait a couple weeks to get to the conversion of Saul. Some would say, you know, if Stephen, back in chapter 7, had just been a little softer, if he hadn't been so aggressive in his sermon in chapter 7 with all the religious leaders around, if he hadn't been so accusatory, if he hadn't said to the church or to those leaders, you know, you guys are really the ones to blame. If he had just softened his message, if he'd been a little more tolerant, a little bit more inclusive, a little less harsh, we would never arrive at chapter 8. But that means we wouldn't arrive in chapter 9 either, or chapter 10. The world and some within Christianity would say to us today, you know, just soften your message. Stop telling people that it's only Jesus. Be willing to include the fact that all religions have some sort of higher power that they pray to, and can't we find common ground among us all? And that's what they would have us proclaim and stand for and preach. It's no different then than now. The issues may be different, but the subject is the same. We either stand for Christ and we pay the price for standing for Christ, or we wilt under the pressure and we stand for nothing. And maybe we live with ease and comfort and prosperity, but we don't further the kingdom of God. Let's keep going. Verses 4 through 8. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. When they heard him and saw the signs that he did, for unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in the city. Notice verse 4, first two words, now those. Right, who's those? It goes back to chapter 8, verse 3. Those who are being scattered. Chapters or verses 3 and 4 seem to be incongruous with one another. Somebody comes, barges into your home, takes your one of your family members and throws them in prison, and you head out the back door to escape being put in prison yourself. Or your neighbor is barged in on and he goes to jail and you're escaping out the back door. You're scattering. It doesn't make logical sense that as you are scattering in the face of such persecution that you would do what verse 4 describes. If you were running for your life, do you think you'd want to let anybody know that you're a follower of Jesus? It's really amazing what happens in verse 4. Now, those who were scattered, so those whose houses, whose neighbors, who were in Jerusalem and were a part of the church there, and they had their friends and family members potentially arrested and beaten and thrown in prison, those same people are now exiting out the back door of their house. They're running for their life only with what they have on. And as they go, they're proclaiming Christ, which is the reason why they're running. I just want to be quiet. I want to hide. Nobody goes to a cave. They don't run to the hills of the desert. They're going to places, the cities. And what do they do when they get there? They start preaching. Those who were scattered went about preaching. Verse 5 begins with the word, or the name, Philip. Philip is one of the those. So I want you to grasp this morning that there are thousands of other stories that we're not told. Philip is just one story. Because Jerusalem had 10 to 20,000 believers. And as they're leaving the city, Luke chooses to tell us, as he's inspired to, about one man, Philip. But there were hundreds, if not thousands, of other men and women who had similar stories proclaiming the gospel. All of those, you could say, in verse 4, who were scattered, went about preaching the word. Philip, the one we're told about, goes down to Samaria. Philip, interesting truth here, is not Philip the apostle. And how do we know that? Because verse 1 tells us that everyone was being persecuted and scattered except the apostles. So Philip, the apostle, the guy that we're familiar with from the Gospels, is still in Jerusalem. This is a different Philip. Which Philip is this? This is Philip the deacon from chapter 6. He's not the paid clergy. He's not the guy that's supposed to proclaim and preach. He's a deacon who was called and selected by God through the ministry of that body. He was given the responsibility of caring for widows. And now he's leaving Jerusalem, and he's the proclaimer, the preacher. It's fascinating. Fascinating. This all was instigated by Stephen, if you will, obviously under the direction of God himself. But Stephen, a deacon, and Philip, a deacon. Not by Peter or John or James or Andrew or Bartholomew or Matthew, but by Stephen and Philip. The point is obvious. The fulfilling of the Great Commission is not about the guy who stands in the pulpit. That was never God's intention. It's about his body, the church, the collective body of Christ. So the first time the gospel leaves Jerusalem, it leaves, as we're told here, through Philip. The first story we're given about anyone preaching about Jesus outside of Jerusalem is Philip. I have a feeling this morning, a sense that there's Philips sitting here. Sometimes God takes you and me into places where it's really obvious. It's His divine call and appointment in our life. You just happen to be in a moment where you can proclaim the truth of Jesus. Sometimes it happens through normal life circumstances. Sometimes it happens as a result of persecution. Some of you in this room this morning travel the world. Your job takes you all over the place. If we take Philip's example here, are we proclaiming the cause of Christ wherever we go? Some of you don't have to leave the country. And I listen to some of your stories from week to week and hear what God's done in your life, people He's brought into your life. Some of you don't have to go anywhere because you have contacts with people who live all over the world right here in the United States. Your neighbors are from Africa or from Asia or from Japan. Your neighbors are from South America or from Canada. You don't have to go anywhere because God has brought the world to you. It's our responsibility to be Philips, to be men and women who simply proclaim the truth of Christ wherever He's placed us. It's really interesting in this passage, we're told two things about Philip, that it was his words and his deeds. Okay? He preached, he proclaimed, he told them verbally, and there were things that happened, deeds that he performed, that people connected the dots and said, what he's saying has to be true. I want to dispel a myth, and I think Pastor Tim made this point a number of years ago. I think he's right on the money. We maybe have heard the statement, I share the gospel and sometimes I use words. That's a misnomer. Right? We share the gospel with our words, not solely by our actions. We can be moral, just, kind people, but we always have to be able and willing to speak about Jesus and what He's done for us. Philip connects the two. So he proclaims and he does. Now in Philip's world, he heals people. There's lame people that are able to walk. There's demons who have been cast out. Is that a descriptive or a prescriptive portion of Scripture? Are you going to go out into the world and as God brings people into your life, are you going to lay your hands on them and cast out demons? Are you going to speak to someone and say, you're healed? I don't believe that this passage is prescriptive. I think it's descriptive. Remember what's happening. This is a monumental shift in the presentation of the gospel. It's been centered in Jerusalem. Chapter 8 is about the explosion of the gospel out of Jerusalem. And there's things that happen as the gospel leaves Jerusalem that don't still happen today for us necessarily. But we all are still performing deeds. Someone made the point as I read this week that you could equate what Philip did in this concept of deed with the word sign. I don't know about you, but we've driven a lot over the last number of years with our kids in college and Tim and Aime living down in Virginia. So we're on highways all the time. Have you noticed how highway signs have changed? Anybody? It used to be, when I was a kid, if you wanted to get off and get gas, good luck. You didn't know whether any particular exit had a gas station. You didn't know if it had a Chick-fil-A or a Taco Bell. You just took your chances. Now, if you're driving down just about any four-lane highway, you get warned, you know, miles ahead of time. Exit number 422, Chick-fil-A, Taco Bell, Olive Garden, so on. Right? The sign tells you to exit if you like that particular restaurant. It tells you to exit where the gas station would be. That's what a sign does. It points you somewhere. So Philip is speaking, he's proclaiming and preaching, and there's signs, there's actions in his life that are meshing together with his words to point people to Christ. And that's the heart of the message here. Is our life, is your life, is my life meshing our words and our actions so that the sign of our life is saying, exit here. Jesus can be found. That's exactly what happens in Philip's world. And people in Samaria, remember from last week as John Morgan talked about, they hated the Jews. The Jews hated them. This is the worst place to go. But imagine the scene. Philip's up and out of Jerusalem. He's not going to take the highway to the right or the highway to the left because he's fearing for his life. He's going right through Samaria. It's amazing what we do when we're in an urgent hurry. He doesn't care about the custom. He's going right through Samaria and God stops him there. So I brought you here now. Now you're going to preach. And he does. People come to Christ. There's a joy in that city. There's a joy in that city. Someone said when people believe the gospel and are saved, their experience is an experience of joy. When you come to Christ, there's an experience of joy. All the heartache, all of the hopelessness, all of the anxiousness is gone. Because when you enter a relationship with Jesus, He guarantees your future. He pays for your sin. And the city in Samaria, the enemy of the Jews, is experiencing joy at Philip's message as he proclaims and preaches. Evangelism is a group of ordinary Christians living intentionally in a city to bring joy through word and deed. Verses 9 to 13, there was a man named Simon there who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. So chew on that a minute. He walks around the city and says, "I am great. I can do all this magic." He's pointing and drawing attention to himself. They all paid attention, from the least to the greatest. "This man is the power of God that is called great." And they paid attention to him because for a long time he amazed them with his magic. This isn't juggling. This isn't card tricks. This isn't that kind of magic. This is satanic magic. It's things that are of the enemy. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news about the kingdom in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued with Philip after seeing the signs and miracles. Everything looks good right now, right? Here's this guy. He practices witchcraft, if you will. He's a sorcerer. He's performing magic that is powered by the enemy. And even he believes the message to the point where he's baptized. If chapter 8 ended here, we're like, wow, I'm going to see Simon in heaven. That's pretty awesome. But it doesn't end here. Chapter 8, keep going, verses 14 to 17. When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had been baptized in the name of the Lord. They laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Remember, transitional book, prescriptive, descriptive. What's happening here? How come these people, when they believed the message of Philip and received Christ, they didn't receive the Holy Spirit? Today, that happens immediately. When you come to Christ, the Holy Spirit takes residence in you. Why didn't it happen then? The gospel moves out of Jerusalem in stages, to Judea and Samaria, eventually to the rest of the world. In that sequence of movements, there's evidence that the Spirit of God, to bring verification to the reality, He fills those people at specific times after they've placed their faith in Christ. We're going to see that again. I think it's in chapter 10, where Simon, Peter, goes to Cornelius' house. Remember that story? And what happens? They receive the Holy Spirit after they've trusted in Christ. Why? Because now the gospel hasn't just moved out of Jerusalem, it's moved to the Gentiles. So you see what's happening here. That's what's going on, I believe, in verses 14 to 17. Let me finish the end of the chapter. "Now when Simon saw the Spirit was given through the laying on of hands of the apostles, he offered them money." The curtain is pulled back, and we see the reality of Simon's heart, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money." and you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right. Repent therefore of your wickedness, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven. For I see that you are in gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. And when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. So Philip leaves. He's one of many that have left. We're told his story. He preaches the gospel in Samaria. Great revival takes place. People trust Christ. The apostles in Jerusalem are like, what? The Samaritans? So they send Peter and John just to make sure. They go down there and realize the reality of their conversion. The Holy Spirit falls upon them, and here's Simon. Now remember, the Bible tells us here that he believed and was baptized. Believed and baptized, and yet not genuinely a follower of Jesus. He had pulled the wool over their eyes. His conversion was not genuine, and that's really clear from Peter's response. So what does all this mean? Three things to think about as we go home. The Great Commission leaves Jerusalem in the voices and actions of lay people, of parishioners, of people who sat and listened to the apostles, people who gathered at Solomon's porch, people who gathered for prayer meetings in each other's homes. That is the intention of the gospel, to leave the building through you and me. If you expect Pastor Doug or me or Pastor Tim or your elders to be the spear on the point of evangelism, you've got it backwards. It's our job to proclaim the truth and then collectively with you to take the gospel to our worlds, to our homes, to our schools, to our jobs, to our neighbors, to our family, to our grocery stores, to our bankers, to our gas station attendants. That's the intention of the gospel. That's how it left Jerusalem. That's a powerful, powerful truth. Number two, persecution is the tool that God uses to push the gospel out of Jerusalem. We're going to vote shortly in an election, and there's all kinds of anxiety, all kinds of apprehension. Can I just tell you this? No matter who's elected, no matter who you vote for, no matter what the consequences of that election end up being, there's a fundamental truth, and we need to open our eyes and see it as true. Persecution always brings growth. The church in China would tell us, stop praying for our comfort and ease. Stop praying that persecution would stop. They pray for us that we would begin to receive persecution so the message of the gospel will shine brighter in our world. We got it backwards. And we're worried about Hillary or Donald. Who cares? Vote your heart as God intends you to vote. But the reality is that in either case, persecution is the only hope we have for the cause of Christ continuing. We live in ease and comfort and everything is simple. You walked in these doors this morning at no cost. It didn't cost you anything to come here. It's culturally acceptable. And no one's standing at the door telling me what I can or can't preach. It's in countries where that's not true that the gospel's exploding. And it's high time we come to understand the difference. The gospel always grows under persecution. I don't want to go to jail. You don't want to go to jail. I don't want to suffer harm. I'm not praying that that happens, but it's a fundamental truth in Scripture that when that does happen, the cause of Christ explodes, the kingdom grows, which draws the return of Jesus closer. Number three, Simon fooled everyone. He believed and was baptized. Are you fooling everyone? Are you fooling everyone? Have you proclaimed your belief and been baptized and joined this church, but yet in your heart you know there's no reality to your faith? That's Simon. One author describes Simon this way. He says, Simon's faith was Jesus and, not Jesus only. Genuine faith in Christ is Jesus only. It's not your good works. It's not how wonderful you are. It's not what you can offer to Him in return. It's not what you do after you proclaim. It's Jesus only at the beginning. It's Jesus only in the middle. And ultimately, it will be Jesus only when you stand before Him in heaven. If you have Jesus and in the equation, you've not genuinely yet come to faith in Him as your sovereign Lord and Savior. You haven't. And that's not me proclaiming that. That's Luke, including this story for us to chew on this morning. It's Jesus only. Don't be seduced by the enemy to just coast because it's too uncomfortable, because you don't want to talk about it, because you'll be too embarrassed. It's Jesus only, period. A long time ago, a young girl trusted Jesus, proclaimed, and was baptized. 5 or 6 years old, 7 years old. Everyone believed that she had come to Christ. She fit in, she went to church, she did all the things that every church girl does, like many of us have done. She's sitting on the front row of a chapel service at her Christian high school, her senior year. She hears one of her friends graduated the year before stand up and say, I'm here to tell you, I came back to tell you my story. My story is really simple. I didn't know Jesus. I fooled you all. It wasn't genuine in my heart. And I want you to know that I've trusted Christ for real. It's Jesus only. That young 17-year-old realized that was true of her. That day she came to Christ for real. She's now my wife. She was baptized again after we were married in the church we attended in Jamestown, for real. Don't you dare walk out this door squashing what the Spirit of God is trying to do in your heart right now. You do at your own peril. And I'm not hellfire and brimstone. I don't pound the pulpit. But that's the truth. It's Jesus only, period. Close your eyes with me as we close. Lord, this is a powerful passage with all sorts of ramifications for us this morning. I don't know how you will use it in each of our lives. I know how you've used it in mine. I pray today that we would be a body ready for persecution that may or may not come, but recognizing that we want the kingdom to grow. And sometimes it happens best in persecution. Lord, I believe this morning that there are people sitting here who proclaim their belief, who've been baptized, who've joined this church or a church, who've never really trusted in Jesus alone. Their faith is in all sorts of other things plus Jesus. I pray today in the quietness of this moment that they would just be broken before you and call out to you alone to save them. You singularly, that they would open their hands and let go of everything else that they're holding on to and trust in Jesus' blood. Lord, it's our only hope. This world is crazy. And you're coming back soon. Our only hope of heaven is Jesus only. Thank you for your word, for how applicable it is. Thank you for loving us enough to send your only Son to die on the cross for our sin. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to ask you to stand this morning. I'm going to ask the Yamazakis to go ahead and head to the back, both of you, and you'll want to greet them. They have their table set up to the left as you leave. Make sure you stop by and say hello. If you'd like to contribute to their ministry, there's baskets back there for you to do that. I'm going to stay right here. If you want to pray with me or you want to pray with someone, I'd love to talk with you this morning. Don't wait. Don't try to push it off till later. Respond to the Spirit. Lord, take us safely home. Engage our hearts with your truth the rest of this day. Don't let these moments just disappear. We love you. In your amazing name, amen. Have a good afternoon.